Tonight I would like to begin by reading a text found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. Matthew chapter 22, let me read verses 20 and 21. They said to him, I said I was going to start with verse 20. Let's try that. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. How would you like to live in a country where your taxes maintained an official state church? You paid the government. The government paid the bills for the operations of a church that was sanctioned by the state and closely connected with it. How would you like to live in a country where you became a member of that church automatically by being born in that country? If you chose not to be a member of that church, or you were a member of another kind of church when you moved to that country, you would not have the right to vote. How would you like to live in a country where the church hierarchy controlled the affairs of state, or the government controlled your church? People live in those conditions in some countries of our world today. And you may be surprised to discover how close our nation came to having a similar relationship between church and state. Tonight, we're concluding our consideration of those beliefs and practices that have distinguished Baptists from other Christians through the centuries. And I want for us to consider a vitally important question. What relationship should exist between a church and the civil government? Let's approach that question from three perspectives this evening. First, the possible solutions. Secondly, the historical evidence. And thirdly, the biblical principles. Let's begin by considering the possible solutions, the possible answers to that question. What is the what relationship should exist between a church and the civil government? Well, through the centuries, men have found only four possible answers to the question. Number one, the church may control the civil government, whether overtly or covertly. Until just a few decades ago, that was the case in the country of Spain, where the Roman church controlled the government. It was the case in Italy, where the church controlled the government. Until recently, if it is not still the case, in Colombia, South America, that relationship existed from a more covert approach, but it was still there. So the church may control the civil government, whether it does so openly or kind of undercover. The second possible answer is that the church may work in concert with the civil government. That was the case for a very long time in England, where the Church of England and the government of England worked together. You may remember the Orange Men Revolution. Well, you wouldn't remember it, but you may remember reading about it, where Protestants now took over the government, and the church and state were still together, but there was a switch of affiliation and the upheaval that occurred about that period of time before Elizabeth came to the throne. In Germany, the Roman Catholic Church works hand in glove with the government in the southern and western part of the country, and the Lutheran Church is working in concert with the government in the northern and eastern parts of the country, historically. In Norway and Sweden, the Lutheran Church and the government have had through the years a very close working relationship. The church may work in concert with the civil government, and sometimes it's hard to tell which is which. The third answer is that the church may be controlled by the civil government. In the Soviet Union and other totalitarian countries, that has been the case. When the Soviet Union disintegrated in 1989, some changes took place, but residents, citizens of the countries involved have questioned how big the changes were, because those patterns die with difficulty. In the People's Republic of China, that is the case today, where the churches are controlled by the civil government. Under the Soviet Union, Soviet believers met clandestinely in forests in order to be able to teach and preach God's word, to practice the ordinances. Dozens of Baptist pastors and Sunday school teachers and evangelists were placed in slave labor camps or mental institutions for practicing the New Testament. In 2003 and again in 2007, I preached in a large Baptist church in the city of Kyiv, Ukraine. And it's a very interesting situation. The two lead pastors sat at a desk over on that side of the platform, and I had interacted with them. They speak no English, but I had interacted with them a few times, and it was only after I had preached there the last time that I learned that both of those men had spent time in a Russian prison for no other reason than that they continued to preach the gospel. Well, the fourth possible answer to our question is that the church may exist freely in a free state. And thankfully, though there are some forces that would like to change it and are working to change that, the United States of America is such a country where we have free churches functioning, serving the Lord, following the teachings of the New Testament freely and openly in a free state. As Baptists, we do not want the government to control any of the operations of our church beyond those that are civil responsibilities that a congregation has. Recently, we sought to replace our parking lot, and a couple of governmental units interfered. We have to assume that governments have certain rights and responsibilities relating to how we interact with our community. But we do not want the government placing any restrictions on how and what we preach and teach, on our observance of the ordinances, or any other facet of legitimate New Testament Christianity. Now, the ACLU would like to change that, and the Churches Associated for Separation of Church and State would like to change it. But to this point, we enjoy the liberties that Baptists have fought for through the years. Those are the four possibilities. And Baptists, historically, have insisted that the church must be free to function in serving its Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are the historical lessons? Well, what happens when the civil government is linked to one religious system is that all others are persecuted or restricted. When there is a state church, whether it's established by the government or whether it works hand in hand with the government, what happens is that all other religious bodies are either restricted by law and government action, or they suffer persecution. That was true in the apostolic era. Followers of Jesus Christ were persecuted by the Jewish people in Israel and by the pagan Romans elsewhere in the empire. Stephen, for instance, about whom we read in Acts chapter 6, one of the first deacons to be elected by the first church in history there in the city of Jerusalem, testified openly about Jesus And as a result, when you come to Acts chapter 7, we find that he was stoned to death in the city of Jerusalem for no other reason than that he proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. While we do not have video or other documentation, tradition tells us that John Mark, author of the Gospel of Mark in your New Testament, was dragged in the streets until he was dead. That Luke, author of the third gospel, was hanged. That James, the half-brother of Jesus and writer of the New Testament epistle, was beheaded. That Peter and Simeon were crucified. And tradition tells us that Peter insisted on being crucified head down to differentiate him from the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, tradition says, was executed for his testimony for Christ by being beheaded. It was true in the apostolic era that religions that were connected with the state persecuted followers of Jesus. It was true after the first century. Between 100 and 300 AD, roughly, belief in baptismal regeneration became widespread. Many churches abandoned New Testament beliefs and practices, and those who held to New Testament doctrines and practices suffered intense persecution. It continued to be true from 300 to 500 AD. The emperor, Roman Emperor Constantine, was converted to Christianity in 313 AD. He became a Christian by baptism rather than by being regenerated, being born again. Constantine, as the emperor, became the head of the churches that believed in false doctrine and engaged in practices other than those prescribed by the New Testament. Well, the Byzantine Empire came into existence in 325 AD because the Roman Senate would not agree with the effort to Christianize the Roman Empire. So Emperor Constantine's government moved to Constantinople, and the Eastern Orthodox Catholic churches came into existence. The government persecuted those who refused to support the union of church and state, and such persecution continued into the 20th century under the church that resulted from the founding of the Byzantine Empire and Constantine's assumption of headship over the churches. Further developments coming out of that era, infant baptism eventually was required by law, according to an edict in 416 AD. Churches that held to New Testament beliefs and practices were not permitted to call themselves Christian. So they were known often by the names of their leaders. They called themselves Montanists, Novatians, Cathari, Anabaptists, Mennonites, etc. New Testament believers were hunted down and persecuted by the state church. Well, during the Dark Ages, from roughly 500 to 1500 AD, the Roman Catholic Church was in power in Europe. The writings of non-Catholics were actually outlawed and burned when it came to religious and biblical topics. Some have estimated that 50 million believers in Jesus Christ died of persecution during the Dark Ages. Inquisitions were conducted to find heretics, and when they were discovered, their houses would be destroyed. The Bible was denied to the common people by edict of the Council of Toulouse in 1229 AD. Canon 14 of their edict reads this way: "We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament." The church controlled civil governments across Europe. We come then to the Reformation era, which we could date generally 1400 to 1600 AD. Men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and many others who were Roman Catholic priests and scholars protested during this period of time, protested the excesses and unbiblical practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther, for instance, was a priest, a monk, who wrote 95 theses that he sent to the powers that be, largely protesting the practice of selling indulgences to get people out of purgatory. And there were other excesses that these men rejected and spoke against. In most cases, and in the case of each of the three men that I mentioned, by studying the Greek New Testament, they came to personal faith in Jesus Christ and witnessed that they had been born again through faith in him. But these men attempted at the beginning to reform the Roman church from inside, but they were eventually forced out of the church. Isn't it interesting that these men suffered persecution and then later persecuted New Testament believers during and after the Protestant Reformation? For instance, John Wycliffe, leader of the Lollards, who translated the entire New Testament into English and insisted on following the New Testament scriptures, was hated by those in authority. Wycliffe died in 1384. But on May 4th, 1415, 31 years after Wycliffe died, the Council of Constance declared Wycliffe a heretic and ordered his books to be burned and his body exhumed. In 1428, Pope Martin V ordered Wycliffe's remains to be exhumed, burned, and the ashes thrown into the River Swift. Wycliffe's followers for decades were persecuted by the Roman Church. John Huss was burned at the stake in Bohemia on July 6th, 1415, because he preached and practiced the New Testament. Girolamo Savonarola was burned at the stake in Florence, Italy in 1498 after being tortured on the rack and hanged in chains. Anabaptists, those who held to New Testament beliefs, as we do, largely, assisted Zwingli in Switzerland and Luther in Germany and Calvin in Geneva, but were later persecuted by the reformers. I'm quoting from an article in Wikipedia. The Roman Catholics and Protestants alike persecuted the Anabaptists, resorted to torture and other types of physical abuse in attempts to curb the growth of the movement and bring about the salvation of the heretics through recantation. The Protestants under Zwingli were the first to persecute the Reformation Anabaptists. Felix Mons became the first martyr in 1527. On May 20th, 1527, Roman Catholic authorities executed Michael Sattler. King Ferdinand declared drowning, which he called the third baptism, the best antidote to anti-baptism. I said that incorrectly. The best antidote to Anabaptism. It has been said that a 16th century man who did not drink to excess, curse, or abuse his workmen or family could be suspected of being an Anabaptist and thus persecuted. Estep, a well-known Baptist historian, estimates that thousands of Anabaptists died in Europe in the 16th century alone. Well, why the persecution of those who would be our brothers when it comes to faith and practice? It's because the reformers retained several significant beliefs and practices of the Roman Church during and after the Reformation. For instance, the Reformation churches all retained a hierarchical form of church government, and Baptists through the centuries have insisted on the autonomy of every local church. The reformers believed in the union of church and state, that they should work together. And Baptists have insisted through the centuries on separation of church and state. All of the reformers practiced infant baptism. Martin Luther acknowledged that immersion involved in adult baptism after a person had come to personal faith in Jesus Christ was the New Testament mode, but nevertheless his followers practiced infant baptism. The Reformers all practiced baptism by sprinkling or pouring instead of immersion. They believed in baptismal regeneration, that you were saved by going through the ritual of baptism, and all of them persecuted dissidents. History records that at one time a 30-mile-long highway in Europe was lined by the heads of Anabaptists mounted on stakes. Well, what about the post-Reformation era, from roughly 1600 to 1900? In 1611 AD, King James had authorized the translation and publication of a Bible in the English language. And in 1611, that Bible version was published. We know it as the King James Version. And that marked the beginnings of true religious liberty, because now the Bible spread across England and other English-speaking places in the language of the common people. I happen to have a copy of the original 1611 King James Version in my office. And if you think that you have the original King James Version in your hands tonight, you ought to come and read mine. That was the language of the common people in that day. Today, you might read one page and then set it down and say, I can't read this. But it was the language of the common people. And when the Bible spread, things began to change. Even so, Baptists were persecuted and pushed around Europe in search of freedom to practice God's word. Many migrated to the American colonies. And the colonies had been settled by Congregationalists, for instance, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, by Anglicans in the southern colonies, Quakers in Pennsylvania, and Puritans in New England. And so there was really no religious liberty, truly, in the American colonies in those early days. Because of the lack of religious liberty and resulting persecution, Roger Williams obtained a charter to establish the colony of Rhode Island. And the charter of Rhode Island provided for absolute separation of church and state. The early Congress of the United States after the Revolutionary War and establishment of a government conducted debates concerning religious liberty. Some of the founding fathers were opposed to it because they came from Reformation churches. Baptist churches in the states in the early life of our country lobbied for freedom, religious liberty, full freedom for churches to function without government oppression. On August 8, 1789, an association of Baptist churches in Virginia sent a letter to George Washington that reads in part, "When the Constitution first made its appearance in Virginia, we as a society had unusual strugglings of mind, fearing that the liberty of conscience, dearer to us than property and life, was not sufficiently secured." They meant by the Constitution as originally adopted. Well, the First Amendment, passed by Congress in September 1789, begins, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." And the presence of that First Amendment in the Bill of Rights is due in large part, though not entirely, it is due in large part to the activities of those early Baptist churches who held dear their liberty to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ without restriction by government. Those early Baptists in our land understood that eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. So should we. Now, what are the biblical principles? What biblical principles help us to answer the question tonight, What is the proper relationship of a church to the civil government? The foundational belief of Baptists is that the scriptures, particularly the New Testament books, are our sole authority for belief and practice. So what does the New Testament teach on this subject? Well, the Bible teaches that God has established the principle of human government. I remember very well back in the 1960s, early 1970s, that some of my Baptist brothers who were more anti-government than they were anything else. They had weapons and ammunition stocked. They had food stored. They had plans for escaping to distant, hidden refuges in the wilderness areas of our country. I am pretty certain that their attitudes were not biblical. God has established the principle of human government. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 to discover that. But tonight, let's stay in the New Testament. And when I come to Romans chapter 13, verse 1, I read this. Every person, who would that include? Well, it's pretty much everybody, isn't it? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. That means that it is God's will for the state of Minnesota to have a governor, to have people in authority over the citizens of this state. It is God's plan for the United States of America to have authorities who govern the activities of the citizens. I think a lot of us believe that that's really not necessary, but some of you are old enough to remember that massive brownout, blackout in New York City a few decades ago, and the terrible anarchy that reigned almost immediately. We need government in our world today. And because God has established the principle of human government, as a result, believers have a responsibility to obey the civil laws. I think that comes right out of chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We are responsible as Christians to obey the civil laws. We are responsible as believers to pay taxes to support the government under which we live. Now, plenty of professing Christians through the years have refused to pay taxes, or they have cheated on their taxes. But in Romans 13, verse 6, because of this, because God has established human government, because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And you ought to pay every penny you owe and not one penny more. Because God has established the principle of human government, believers have a responsibility to respect civil authorities. In verse 7, we read, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I don't agree with every act of government. And I am diametrically opposed to some who are in positions of authority today in our world, in our country. But I still must respect the civil authorities. God requires me as a New Testament believer to render honor to whom honor is due, and that includes those who govern us. You know, a Christian should never lip off to a police officer who pulls him over. We should not speak uncharitably, though we may disagree 100% with actions of those who are in authority over us. We must speak respectfully. God has established the principle of human government. Secondly, the church and the state have separate purposes. In Matthew 22, verse 21, where we began tonight, Some Pharisees plotted how they could trap Jesus and cause his downfall. So they asked him a loaded question. Tell us, do you think is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? The trap was this. The Jews, of course, had a great deal of animosity toward the occupational government of Rome. And the catch was that if Jesus said, no, it is not legitimate to pay a poll tax to Caesar, he would be violating the requirements of the Roman Empire. But notice Christ's answer. He said, show me the coin used for the poll tax. They brought him a denarius. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They brought a coin. He said, whose face is on the front? They said, that is Caesar's likeness. And Jesus said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Christ clearly operated on the assumption that some things were due by the citizen to the emperor, and that other things were to be rendered to God. The state and the church have separate purposes. The purpose of the state is to maintain civil government and give rise to political expression. The purpose of New Testament churches is spiritual expression in preaching and teaching, observing ordinances, worship, evangelism, fellowship. The state and the church have separate purposes. We must render to the government what is due to it, according to Scripture. We must render to God what is His right. The third principle that I observe is that each institution should receive what it is owed, based on Matthew 22, verse 21. We should give the state our allegiance. Periodically, I do that. When the flag passes in a parade, or we're in a political meeting, and the Pledge of Allegiance is recited, I, without embarrassment and with eagerness, stand to my feet, put my hand over my heart, and say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Few people in this world enjoy traveling to other countries more than I do. But I'll tell you what, I still get a thrill when the wheels of that plane hit the tarmac somewhere here in the United States and I get off the plane and stand on American soil. We give the state our allegiance, but we give our conscience to God. And there's a difference. Turn with me finally to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. Early in the history of what Dr. Larry Pettigrew has called the New International Church, local churches of the New Testament, the apostles had been called before the Jewish Sanhedrin. The great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem consisted of 70 men and the high priest. It was the highest governing body in worldwide Judaism. The apostles were arrested for preaching about Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem and brought before the great Sanhedrin and released with instructions not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Do you know what they did? They went right out and began to teach and preach about Jesus in the streets and the court of the city of Jerusalem. So now they're arrested again. And verse 27 says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, that's the great Sanhedrin. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. That's impressive. If you stood before the Supreme Court of the United States, most of us would just keep our mouths shut until we had to say something. It is an august body. They said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered. You see, the question was, why would you disobey the great Sanhedrin? Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. You see, The state deserves our allegiance, but God deserves our conscience. And the principle that comes out of this is that we must obey God's law whenever the laws of men contradict it. In our country today, the noose is tightening little by little, sometimes through government intervention, sometimes by actions of the courts, and sometimes by the actions of those who hate God and the Lord Jesus and those who follow him. When you do not attend services of a Bible teaching church, in a sense, you know, if you do that regularly, you are voting to lose that hard-won liberty because you're not using it. Does that make sense? When you fail to witness, in a sense, you are surrendering that hard-won liberty. When you neglect to exercise biblical beliefs because of the pressure of the crowd, in a sense, you are surrendering that liberty. We have a saying, use it or lose it. And in no arena is that more true than in this, that a free church should exist in a free state. We believe that God wants New Testament churches to function freely, and so Baptists historically through the centuries have fought for that principle. Well, there you have it. Baptists, 7 different beliefs or practices that distinguish us from others who also know Jesus Christ as Savior. Didn't I have anything to preach about on 7 Sunday nights over the past few months? Well, sure. But I think that we need to reiterate from time to time these core beliefs so that we do not surrender them by neglect and just let them go by the board. Let's pray. Father, tonight we are grateful for these basic truths, these core principles of New Testament teaching. Help us not to be proud and suggest that as Baptists we are the only ones who are saved, that we are the only ones who have any truth, but neither let us surrender these vital beliefs and practices which come right out of the New Testament scriptures because of pressures from the world around us, but to hold them dear, to engage in them, and so doing, protect them. In Christ's name,